One of our greatest fears as believers is that people will think that we're foolish. People will think that we're crazy, out of our mind even, to believe the things that we believe. It's one of the things that stops us speaking up in situations about Jesus, at work, at school, at uni, amongst our family members, because we're very easily intimidated at the thought that they'll ridicule what we've got to say, but more importantly, that they'll think less of us and belittle us in front of other people. And that for us is a very scary prospect. I know it's a scary prospect for me. I've had it easy now for a long time. Most of my work, most of my talking about Jesus takes place with people who are well and truly on side. I've done that for 20 years in Sydney at a theological college. I do it here. I rarely go into situations where I expect hostility or people to be very critical of what I've got to say. And when I do go into those contexts, when I've spoken at a university campus or in some other situation, I know how intimidated I am, and I know how fearful I am that people will think I'm foolish. It's something that Paul lived with every day. And you can see that in verse 13, it's something that he's conscious of in the Corinthians situation. Verse 13, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. This is a criticism that Paul was aware of, that people thought he was crazy for preaching what he preached, for keeping on going in the face of the kind of opposition that he faced. And that's the kind of accusation that was levelled at him. It really all began with Jesus and his own family. Mark chapter 3, and if you want to look it up later, if you found yourself in this situation where it's your family that's turned against you and ridiculed you, be aware that it happened to Jesus. In Mark 3:21, as he was beginning to gather a following and people were gathering around to hear him, his family came looking for him, trying to lead him away, take him away from the situation, because they were convinced he was out of his mind, the text says literally. As we think about this subject, we think about our own sensitivity and our own fears and the consequences that could befall us. I think it's worth remembering that as we speak, there are brothers and sisters in Syria who are being given the choice between death or conversion to Islam, and it really comes down to a choice between Jesus or death. They choose Jesus and go, no, I'm going to stand by my faith in Jesus. He hasn't let me down. I don't want to let him down. Then they're very, very likely to be executed if they stand their ground. And I'm sure there have been no shortage of persecutors in that situation have walked away muttering and shaking their heads going, those crazy Christians. Simplest decision in the world. Convert or die. And what sort of crazy choice do they make? They choose to die rather than to disown Jesus. Now Paul, in the verses that we're looking at, particularly verses 11 to 15, will kind of take us through how he makes sense of this accusation against him, this kind of suggestion that he's lost his senses. Have a look, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. How does Paul respond to this suggestion that he's out of his mind to be having the kind of ministry that he's been having? Well, he says, makes perfect sense to me. It all adds up as far as I'm concerned. I know the fear of the Lord. I know that I and everybody I meet will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it's really a no-brainer for me. I know that that same Jesus has loved me and loved everyone. With love enough to offer his life for their sin, Jesus has made it possible for them to pass through that judgment and enter into life as they hear this gospel that I carry around in my feeble little frame. This glorious gospel is the antidote to death, the antidote to judgment. If I share that and a person responds with faith, I know that they'll be able to look Jesus in the eye and be welcomed into his presence. So it kind of makes perfect sense to me that I would go around warning these people of that day and the fact that it's coming, and to give them the opportunity to find peace with God, to be put right with him. Really, if you think about it, to not do that, for Paul to remain silent, would be a denial of fundamental convictions, fundamental reality of the world in Paul's eyes, that Jesus has come into the world to rescue sinners, made it possible to be forgiven by his death on the cross, and that everybody in the world will stand before Jesus as their judge. For Paul to ignore that, to not go ahead and preach that message, would be heartless selfishness and indifference to the lives of others. And he understands from verse 15, he understands that actually Jesus' intent in dying for him was that Paul would become a person like Jesus who was other person-centered and cared for other people. So Paul would be flying in the face of Jesus' purpose for him as a human being if he didn't care about the fate of people around him. At one level, it means that Paul doesn't care how anybody assesses him. He's got such clarity about reality. He knows where God stands on this whole situation. He knows where Jesus stands. It's all about pleasing Jesus. The only person that really matters is that God is pleased, that Jesus is pleased. Paul doesn't really care that much about what other people make of him. If they think he's crazy, that's their business. He knows exactly what he's doing, and it makes perfect sense. He does care that the Corinthians get it. And he makes it clear that that isn't because he wants to win their favour and commend himself and have them think that he's a great guy. Their relationship is kind of past that in some ways. What he does, he wants them to understand the principles that are guiding his ministry. Because the accusation that Paul's out of his mind has been levelled by opponents of Paul who want to get in with the Corinthians and kind of wean them off Paul so that they can have influence over them. Paul's aware of that. And he would expect that the Corinthians, in the end, will recognise just how much Paul makes sense, that he's not unstable, he's not unreliable, he's not crazy. He wants the Corinthians to get that so they'll align themselves again with him, be open to his ministry and allow him to serve them and bring them to maturity. He's happy to look foolish in front of his opponents because in the end they don't judge by the right standards. Paul says they judge by what is seen. They're interested in whether Paul's a great speaker, whether he's a powerful leader, whether he's got charisma, whether he kind of comes through with his bold plans. They're the kinds of things they judge people according to. And Paul spent the last little while explaining why God's logic doesn't work like that. God uses the frail, the weak, the vulnerable like Paul in all his weakness, despite all his failings and limitations. Paul works through people like Paul to achieve his powerful purposes. In the end, Paul is compelled by love. If he's crazy at all, it's that he's a crazy prisoner of love. I don't know if that's an Elvis song, but I thought it was time we had some Elvis, ladies and gentlemen. Look, if you really think I'm crazy, what you've got to understand is I'm compelled by love. That's what imprisons me. That's the straitjacket that constrains me. I'm so convinced of God's love for me and the world around me. I'm so convinced that in the death of Jesus, I'm really left with no choice. God created them. God took the initiative to take human flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, died for their sins, rose from the dead for them. God has done everything that's needed in order to make it possible for them to be forgiven and reconciled to them if they'll put their faith in him. when you've understood that love, when you recognize that the cross is all about that kind of commitment to blessing and doing good to other people, bringing life with their death, when you realize that Jesus did that for people who were bent in rebellion against him, that Jesus was willing to die in the place of people who turned their back on him and were actively living against his will and purpose, living a life of selfishness and greed, abusing people around them, they're the very people that Jesus came to die. When you understand that kind of love and that it lies at the centre of the universe, you have no choice but to do what you can to see that people hear about it and know about it. Love like that should be shouted from the top of every building available, should be shouted from every mountain we've got. When you've understood that the creator of the universe didn't treat people as they deserved, but came and took the punishment we deserve. What's crazy about wanting people to know that? To know that their creator loves them like that. In the midst of their dark, decaying lives, God is willing to grant them life and joy and peace. For Paul, there's nothing irrational in all of this at all. It makes perfect sense. It's really a very simple step of logic. Come and have a look at verse 14. Let me just make sure I'm in the right chapter. Yes. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Very simple. It's almost a mathematical formula for Paul. When he looks at the cross, he recognizes the fact that one died for all. Jesus offered himself for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And from that flows the next step of logic, that therefore everyone potentially died in Jesus. Everybody's sin has potentially been dealt with by the death of Jesus and by the atonement that he made on the cross. So Paul need have no hesitation to walk up to anybody and say to them, "Do you know how much God loved you when Jesus died on the cross for you?" And to spell out the implications of that. Now, he knows it's up to God whether the veil is revealed, whether the veil is taken from their eyes and whether they get it. But as far as what he's responsible for, the communicating of that message, that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross to restore sinful human beings to the living creator of the universe, as far as Paul is concerned, that was couldn't be more straightforward. That flowed from the basic fact that Jesus died on the cross for people's sin. It was the most immediate step of logic for Paul to go, then I should be telling people about this. I should be talking to people regardless of where they come from, regardless of what church they go to, regardless of what racial background they've got, regardless of how open they seem to the message. I need to get on and tell people as much, as often as I can, about the love of God for them in the death of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, Paul's been given new eyes to understand people around him. Have a look at verses 16 to 18. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It might not say, oh, it does say that. Good. I looked away too soon and went from memory. I cheated. How does Paul make sense of people in the light of Jesus' death? As he teases out the implications of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sinful men and women, as he works through that fundamental insight. Well, it's given him new eyes to look at the world around him. He used to judge people and their worth by all kinds of worldly values, by what race they were from. If they were descended from Abraham, if they were from the family of Israel, then they were people who were part of God's covenant relationship and were people that he should be serving and looking after. People outside of that racial group, Gentiles, anybody who wasn't a Jew, and particularly Christians when they came along, were lost and cut off from God, had no future in that covenant relationship. But along with that, he tended to judge people according to their prosperity, their personality, their power, their persuasiveness, their pedigree, the very value systems that's being used against him to measure him by the opponents in Corinth. People are kind of running that ruler against Paul and going, gee, he doesn't amount to much. He's not that impressive. Is that really what you'd expect in an apostle? And Paul says, I've grown out of that now. I see things more clearly now. I understand that that isn't how the world works. That isn't how you work out who has God's favour. And it was Jesus that taught Paul the lesson. There was a time when Paul rejected Jesus as worthless, was very happy that people had discarded Jesus as trash at the cross. He thought Jesus was a charlatan, deceiving people into following him. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer, misrepresenting God and his character and lying about God. He thought Jesus was a perverter of Moses, twisting the law, teaching people that they didn't need to follow Moses anymore. There wasn't anything about Jesus to commend him to Paul or to attract him, given Paul's value system at that time. In fact, he made it his business to wipe Christians out. He was one of these guys who was capable of standing over a Christian and saying, make your choice, convert or die. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death, consented to it, held people's jumpers while they did it, so they were unencumbered to throw their rocks, stood there gloating that another Christian had been wiped out. Chased Christians wherever he could find them, had certificates from Jerusalem to do it, and he tried to get them thrown into prison wherever he could. Paul thought they were crazy, hopelessly deceived. And then one fateful day on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus face to face. Imagine, as it dawned on him, as the veil, the scales were removed from Paul's eyes, he suddenly came to realize that Jesus had been raised from the dead by God and installed at God's right hand as the ruler of the universe. That Jesus had the power to appear before him, stop him in his tracks, and confront him with the fact that Jesus was the Lord and Jesus wasn't going to put up with him persecuting his people anymore. And Paul had to face the fact that God's assessment of Jesus and Paul's assessment of Jesus could not have been more diametrically opposite. To God, Jesus was the great treasure, the most precious one that ever existed, the one that the Father is happy to entrust with rule of the universe. And it was at that moment that Paul realized Jesus didn't die for his crimes, Jesus didn't die for his sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. And suddenly parts of the Old Testament started snapping into place. And he realized that Jesus was the promised one, the suffering servant that Paul had meant to be waiting for, that Jesus was the Messiah that someone like Paul should have welcomed warmly and instead had done everything in his power to obliterate the traces of. Paul knew then that God was doing something radically new, that a revolution had begun, that new creation was breaking into this old creation, that God's kingdom in the person of Jesus had arrived and wasn't going to go away, and that God's kingdom would prevail. And because Paul had been able to adjust his assessment of Jesus so completely and utterly, he now had new eyes for people. It meant that anyone in the universe belonged ultimately to this man. Everyone in the universe ought to bow their knee to Jesus. That's the way the world should work. That's God's intention for the world. And Paul knew then that God had done everything necessary to provide the way of reconciliation, for broken relationships to be put right. Paul wasn't crazy. He hadn't lost touch with reality. He'd actually got in touch with the new reality that God was doing in Christ. Paul realized that if anybody put their faith in Christ, they were new creation. It's hard to translate. Paul just goes, new creation. And it's kind of, is he saying that that person becomes a new creation, which is quite possible? Or is he saying, there you see an example of the new creation? It's a reminder that new creation is coming, that new creation is happening. Whichever one it is, anybody who responds in faith to the Lord Jesus enters into that new creation and is a little example of what God is doing in the world and intends to do in the world. And it taught Paul about people who are outside Christ, that they need forgiveness. They need to be put right. He wasn't in the right with God when he was running around persecuting Christians. When he misunderstood who Jesus was and rejected him, Paul was stuck in the old creation, unable to judge people and God rightly. He was stumbling around in darkness and confusion, and he realizes now that that's true of anyone who's outside of Christ, who hasn't come to Christ for reconciliation. And in the end, that's an irrational opposition to what God is doing. For Paul to have continued opposing God, opposing what he'd done in Jesus, now that would be crazy. He's learned his lesson. He's not standing in the way of what God is doing in the world anymore. He's joined the program, and he's part of this ministry of reconciliation, as he describes it. Have a look at some of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament. And if you had to go away and memorize one verse from this weekend, I'd start with the final verse, verse 21. Have a look at verses 19 to 21. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him, against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I hope that that verse is already imprinted in your mind somewhere, that at some point you committed it to memory. I hope that when you read through that passage one day, you stopped and went, now that I've got to carry around with me everywhere. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's audacious, really, what Paul's saying there, and it's worth unpacking. I want to unpack this whole reconciliation idea. We've got a bit of an idea of what reconciliation is, largely, I think, from the world of banking and the world of relationships. I've got a bloke at work. I never do this sort of thing because no one would trust me to do this. But he's often reconciling financial statements, working out where things don't seem to agree, making sure that he does all of the work to account for all of the differences and explain them so that the books actually balance and everything's in order. And so you reconcile things when they don't add up, when they're not right, when they don't agree. More likely we're aware of it through something like marriage, where we realise that a relationship's broken down and we long for reconciliation. Two people who once promised to love each other for their whole life have ended up enemies against each other. Bitterly, angrily, continually entering into conflict, arguing, fighting, gets to the point where they can barely be in the same room, can't be in the same bed, and can barely be in the same room as each other without the prospect of an explosion taking place. In a situation like that, we know that something serious has to happen for those people to be reconciled. Once it gets to that kind of hateful point where people can only speak against each other in a poisonous kind of way, we know that, and often it's the point where we give up because we suspect it's just too hard, but we know it would take a mighty miracle for people to find each other again, to be able to put those differences aside, forgive the hurts, and make their way back to a relationship of unity and peace and harmony. Now, if we know what that's like in personal relationships, you might have been through that kind of painful degradation of a relationship that promised so much. I certainly know what that pain is like. Then you'll understand that when we're talking about God and his universe, we're talking on an even greater scale. Generation after generation after generation of human rebellion, of willful disobedience towards God, even people who've known full well what God says, willfully going off and doing their best to oppose God, reject God, build a life where they build God out of it. We've all been there. We've all lived like that. We know what that's like. So how do you get back? How do you get reconciled? Well, first of all, notice that God is the subject of the reconciling process. God was reconciling the world to himself. It was God that took the initiative. He didn't wait for us. He didn't respond to our request that he do something. We still had our backs turned to him as enemies in our world when he stepped into the world in the person of Jesus to do the reconciling. Even though God had been faultless, he'd only ever provided good things, he'd only ever loved us, he'd only ever been faithful to us, we'd spurned that and broken that relationship. You can go back through the Old Testament and see how Israel, God's people, did it, and the horrific and tragic consequences of living like that, and maybe you've tasted those horrific consequences in your own life of a rebellion against God. And there are still memories and stains on your life that you wonder if they can ever be removed. Notice that we're the object, or more importantly, the world is the object. God wants us back. God wants to be in relationship with us. God wants fellowship with us. He wants us to enjoy the purpose for which we were created. He wants us to live as those that were entrusted with the world to rule over it. He wants to restore humanity to that proper place. God wants to put things right with the world, the very world that's turned their back on him. And in that process, in bringing people back into relationship with God, he entrusts the message of reconciliation to messengers or ambassadors. People like Paul. People who are given the task of going to people and saying, God wants to be right with you and has provided the way for you to be forgiven and reconciled to him. Be reconciled to God. Come back down. Put your faith in Jesus. He has atoned for your sin. You can be washed clean. Please, please, come and be reconciled to God. And as people hear that message and respond to that message, the reconciliation takes place. Full and complete. God welcomes us into his family, into his presence, and assures us of an eternal future. And everything we've ever done against him, everything we've ever thought against him, everything we've ever said is wiped away, taken away as far as the east is from the west. So far does God remove our sin so that he can be at peace with us, so that we can know his love and respond to his love with the same kind of love and obedience and worship. How did he do it? How do you do that kind of removal job? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. He who had no sin. And Paul makes it clear that Jesus was the one perfect person. Never lied, never twisted the truth, never disobeyed his father. Always upright, always faithful, always truthful. Watch him in action in the Gospels. It just blows your mind sometimes when you see Jesus responding to opponents, loving the weak and the outcast, kind of compassion and mercy that he was capable of. And this perfect person, listen to what this verse says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now Paul's straining the language at that point. It wasn't as if Jesus got turned by some kind of magic trick into sin itself. But there on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he was sin embodied. He took our rebellion on his shoulders. He took our guilt on himself. He suffered the consequences of sin that we ought to face. And at that moment, God made it possible for guilty people like you and I to be declared right with him, to be justified in his sight, because Jesus, the innocent one, offered his perfect, blemishless life in our place. The charges against us have been discharged. We've been restored to right relationship, and it doesn't stop there. God intends for us to become the righteousness of God, to live like Jesus did. God is willing to treat us as if we were Jesus and had his obedience. He treats us as if we were entitled to be his son, his daughter. He treats us as if we were faithful and righteous like Jesus. And he does it so that we really can become like that. So we really can be conformed to the image of his son and live the life of responsive, submissive obedience that Jesus offered up. This is wonder of wonders that God would do this. And once you've grasped that, once you've understood that, once you've got that clearly in your mind, you be the judge. Is it insanity or clarity? Is it insanity or clarity to preach Christ and beg people to be reconciled with God? Even when people ridicule Paul as a fool, was he unhinged to be running around preaching the death and resurrection of a first century Jew? Because for Paul, it just was a no-brainer. One died for all, therefore all died. You be the judge. Is it insanity or clarity when brothers and sisters in the Middle East refuse to convert, even under the threat of death? When under that kind of pressure, thought of being separated from their family, of losing their life, maybe losing their head, that they sit there and do some simple steps of logic and go, Jesus died for me. I belong to him. He's prepared a place for me, an eternal home. He's never let me down. He's never disowned me. He was willing to die on the cross for me. And now I'm asked whether I'm willing to disown him and risk forfeiting everything that he's secured for me. Is that insanity or clarity when a person stands their ground and goes, I will not convert. You do your worst to me because he can raise me from the dead and take me into his loving arms. You be the judge. Is it insanity or clarity for us to stand for Christ even when we know people will reject us and think that we are stupid and uneducated? Or does it sound much more rational to disown Jesus and pretend we don't even know him? It ought to be a no-brainer. There was a day when the Father and the Son hatched a plan to reconcile the world to God. And for Jesus, it was a choice. He could die or he could disown us. He could die or he could abandon us to the fate that we deserved, that we'd chosen actively time and time again. Jesus could have left us in our sin, avoided having to take on human flesh, and be nailed to the cross by rebellious men and women. And Jesus made his choice. He chose you and he chose me. He refused to disown us and abandon us to that hopeless future that we were left with. And he entered into our fragile, frail existence, humbled himself even death on a cross where people evaluated him as a criminal. And he knew on that day as he went to his death, that at that moment, one died for all, so that all died. Dear friends, When you understand how he has loved you, when you understand what it cost him, then you end up compelled by love like Paul. You end up a crazy prisoner of love. You end up with very little choice other than to live for Jesus, to serve Jesus, to love him, to prepare for that day when you'll meet him face to face, and in the meantime to get on and live as fruitfully as you can, supporting whatever efforts there are to make Christ known and to see people reconciled to God, to take whatever opportunities you're granted to talk about Jesus and to say to people, be reconciled to God, dear friend. If you're sitting here today and as I've been speaking, you realise you're not reconciled to God, that you haven't been put right with God. You've continued to live that life of kind of selfishness and rebellion against him, refusing to bow the knee to him. Can I urge you today, in the light of the way that Jesus loved you in his death on the cross and his resurrection for you, please, please be reconciled to God. Don't leave it another day. Talk to someone you know, someone you trust, and do what you need to do to fall down on your knee and ask God to forgive you and make you one of his children. Don't let that opportunity pass you by. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very easily intimidated by people around us. We very easily feel foolish hanging on to Christian belief in a day when the new atheists are on the television regularly and people talk as if Christian is some bygone relic. Father, please grant us that awareness of reality that Paul had, that confidence in your promises and plans that leads us to align our lives with your purposes in the world. Please enable us to people who represent you in the world and speak to people about the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we'd see many people in this neighbourhood, many of our friends and family, reconciled to you in response to that glorious gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.